Think in a new way. And this new way is indicated in passages like Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, where the text says, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your reasonable, your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The challenge really is twofold. Not to think like the world, but to think like God wants us to think according to Scripture, to think according to the Bible. Sometimes we do this, and sometimes we don't. It's a difficult challenge. Today we live in a world of humanistic thinking, the wisdom of this world. This way of thinking focuses upon this material universe. There is no God, there is no spiritual domain, there's no life after death. Life is just about existing from cradle to grave, dust to dust, in this physical world. So the world would give you advice and just say something like, just do the best you can, enjoy your life, work so that you can play, do what you want, just be nice to others. And that's about it. But as Christians, we are called to see and something that the world misses, and that is the spiritual domain. There is a God. He is the Creator. He is the absolute truth. He is the source of ethics and morality and aesthetics. He is the Savior. He is the King. We actually live in His world. We're responsible and accountable to Him. He sent His Son to save us from sin and death. And Jesus Christ, again, is Savior and King. And all of this created world will be summed up in Him, by Him, through Him, and to Him. So life is all about living in Him, with Him, by Him, and for the glory of God. But this material world and the world that we live in, which is the material world and the spiritual world, these two worldviews are in conflict. And it really tempts us to think like the world. This is always a danger for the people of God. It's a danger for us. We can believe in Jesus Christ, we can believe in God, and we can think like the world. There's something wrong with that. This was the problem with the Pharisees and the people living in Jesus' day. They believed in the God of the Old Testament. They thought it was important to live for Him. But they lived as if God did not exist. They lived as if God was this distant God far away. They lived to measure up to His requirements, but not as though He was a part of their lives day by day. They were saving themselves. They were living their lives. They really didn't need God. So when God sent His Son, they didn't have a category for dealing with this divine interaction. But we as God's people must think like the Bible. We must think like God wants us to think. We must not think like this humanistic world. And I want to probe that a little bit this morning. This is one of those terrific passages of Scripture. You look at this passage and you say, well, it seems pretty straightforward. Jesus, and He comes, and There's a man with a withered hand, and Jesus sees him and heals him, and the Pharisees are unhappy about the whole thing. And that's pretty much what the text says. So now we can bow in prayer and close out the service. But I think there's much more to see here in this passage, because the passage is connected with the immediate context, not by time. You have two incidents where the people are, and the Pharisees in particular, are questioning, why are your disciples not fasting like we fast? Why are they not doing what we think and what the rabbis think and that we should be doing? And Jesus speaks of the bridegroom, which points to Jesus as being the king. He says it's inappropriate for them to fast while they're in the presence of the bridegroom, of the presence of the king. So then they see the disciples, and these two incidents are probably separated by months away, but Mark puts them together because he wants to think about these things together. So now they're questioning his behavior on the Sabbath. And he wasn't keeping the Sabbath like they were keeping the Sabbath. Of course, they knew how. And they had all kinds of regulations and rules, but Jesus wasn't following those rules. And certainly his disciples, there they are, harvesting on the Sabbath day and cleaning up the grain on the Sabbath day and throwing away things on the Sabbath day. I mean, they were really breaking all kinds of rules. So why do your disciples not keep the Sabbath? And so Jesus answers the question by talking about David, and David doing something even that was contrary to the law of God. That is, he ate the showbread, which was only for the priests. But he was in need, his men were in need, and God says, I prefer to see compassion. And then he says, and I'm, after all, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. But the Pharisees didn't like any of that, and so you have then this passage, where things really come to a boil in this passage. This is a wonderful passage. So in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, and he, Jesus, entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. And they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. That lets you know how much they love the Sabbath. Because they were saying, I sure hope he breaks the Sabbath. I sure hope he sins. I sure hope he does the wrong thing so then we can accuse him. This will be great. And the setting was just perfect because here's this man with a withered hand. We don't know exactly how this man's hand was withered. It may have been an accident. Tradition says he was a stonemason, and therefore he couldn't work any longer because he had some kind of accident or something with his hand, and it was useless. It was withered, and it means shriveled. That's what the word itself means. So here's this man with a withered hand, and Jesus is coming in, and it's the Sabbath day, and we are in the synagogue. This is perfect. We'll see what he does. So this was really, these first two verses are just this setup for Jesus to blunder, make a mistake. And so it's interesting because when Jesus comes in, he does, and it's very important to see everything that happens here. What doesn't happen here, and happens in most of the miracles, is the people who are in need come up to Jesus. And they say, Could you heal me? Could you heal my son? Could you heal my daughter? Could you do something for me? There's sort of like the approach of the person, but not here. And there's a reason for that. It's because Jesus wants to be fully responsible for what's going on here. So he sees the man with the withered hand. And the man doesn't come. Jesus calls him. So don't blame the man. Blame Jesus. So Jesus says to the man with the withered hand, could you come here? We don't even know the man's name. We don't know anything about this man. We just know he was there with the withered hand. And he said to the man with the withered hand, rise and come forward. And the Pharisees are just, oh, this is really getting good. This is really good. This is going just exactly as planned. And he said to the man, come forward. Come here, come here, come here. And then he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save a life or to kill? One of the things I would say to you, not that you need to hear this from me, don't ever argue with Jesus. He is really smart in the way he answered. Don't argue with Jesus. You'd think that they would learn that, but they never seem to get that. Because what Jesus does by the answer that he gives here is that this question, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good, to save a life? Well, if they say, well, yes, it's a good thing to do good and save a life, there goes the trap. I mean, they can't come to him and say, oh, okay, then why did you do good to him? Well, he said, you just got through telling me it was a good thing to do good or to save a life. So they can't say, well, it's that. And they certainly can't say that on the Sabbath day it's a good thing to harm and to kill. Because if they say that, then they're slandering and defacing the Sabbath, which they supposedly believe in so much. So the text says, they kept silent. They don't have any other option. I mean, it's the way Jesus asked this question. They're sort of stuck with their mouths shut. So they're trapped by their own trap. So it says in verses 5 and 6, so when he had looked around them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. I don't know what this looked like in terms of this miracle. I don't know if Jesus, when it says, so when he had looked around at them, I don't know if he just looked at each one of them, looked at all the Pharisees, looked them right square in the eye, as if to say, watch what I'm doing. Watch what I'm about to do here. But also when he's looking, it says that he is angry and grieved. The combination of anger and grief here in the text. Anger at their stubborn rejection of the presence of the Son of God. Grieved at the hardness of their hearts. So there's this silence as Jesus scans the crowd. And then he says to the man, stretch out your hand. Now this miracle is a miracle that happened while you're watching. I always say this man should have replied to Jesus by saying, I can't stretch out my hand. It's withered. But when Jesus gives a command, he gives the ability to obey the command. And the man did what he cannot do. He stretched forth his hand. I don't know whether this hand was withered from birth, but I know it was atrophied. It was deformed. And when he stretched forth his hand, this deformed hand transforms before their eyes into a healthy hand just like the other. This is amazing. And this is a miracle that only God can do. Can you imagine that? Somebody has a withered hand, it's all shrunk up, and God says, stretch it forth. And the man stretches forth his hand, and it's whole. And it says here in this passage, and God is duly honored. No, it doesn't say that. And it's, and the people said, this is the Jesus is God in our presence. No, it doesn't say that. Well, what does it say? Well, you've got your Bible. I mean, you can read what it says. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. I think this is, you know, this is so contrary to what might actually happen. You know, what should have happened is they should have come running up to the man and say, let me see your hand. Wouldn't you say, let me shake your hand. Can I touch your hand? Let me see this. This is an amazing, and your hand really was withered, right? There's a lot of things to be said, and then to look at this and say, what does this mean? What is happening here? This Jesus is doing things that only God can do. You know, that should go ding, 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 ding in their heads, because the Old Testament says when the Messiah comes, he will do signs that point to the fact that he is the Messiah, and wonders, things that cause you to go, whoa, whoa, what happened there? What was that? How did that happen? Something that only God can do. Only God can create. Only God can speak and heal a withered hand. This is God in our presence. But what did the Pharisees see? Well, they saw a challenge to their authority. They saw someone who was violating their practices. They saw someone who was condemning their works' righteousness. I mean, they're working their way up to God. And they're a whole lot ahead of all the other poor people around them, but they're working themselves up to God, the God that they believe in. They're going to him. And here this God comes down to them, and they have no category for that. They have no category for the God who intervenes in their lives. Even though he said the Messiah is coming, no category for that at all. They look at this one and they say, we need to get rid of him. I say, why would you get rid of him? So he won't heal people anymore? Or so he won't feed people anymore? Or so he won't teach people anymore? Just exactly why do you want to get rid of him? And they would say, because he challenges our authority and because we know how to get to God, and this, he's not talking about that. If he were really from God, he would have come to us. And he would have come to us and said, you're on the right path. But instead, he's picking at us. And when we ask questions, he condemns us. We don't really like him, and we want to get rid of him. They had no category for his coming. And here's really where you have this conflict of a materialistic view and a material theistic worldview. They were living in this world as if God really is not a part of this world, that God doesn't have anything really to do with this world. It's all about us. It's all about what we're doing. So when God appears, they go, we don't know what this is. And they should have been living in this world where you have this domain, this spiritual domain, as well as the material world we live in. One thing we have in common with the materialists is the material world. We all live here. We have different things that we think about this material world, but we both live in this material world. But this is all that they have. And we say, no, this is just part. In fact, this part makes no sense unless you have the whole picture with the spiritual domain of God's domain. God the creator, God the sustainer, God the keeper. We live in his world. This is his world. It's not our world. It's his world. We're accountable. We're responsible to him. And he has come down to his world. Is that unacceptable? Is that illogical, unreasonable, irrational for the God who made this world to come down to this world? The Pharisees really had no excuse. Because you look at Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, it says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders. And his name," this name is what describes his character, "his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor." He'll tell you the truth. He'll counsel you about life. He'll tell you when you're wrong and when you're right, when you have the wrong perspective, even on the Word of God, and the right perspective. He'll tell you all of that. Wonderful Counselor. Mighty God. He will be Mighty God. Can you understand God in your midst? It's a pretty heavy-duty concept to integrate into a materialistic mind. But as the people of God, we don't have a materialistic mind. We have a material world with the spiritual domain. We have both of those domains. Mighty God, eternal Father, eternal Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. What followed Isaiah was 400 silent years. When I talk about the 400 silent years, I have to tell the students at school, that doesn't mean that nobody talked during that time. Everybody's just hand signals for 400 years. No, it means that God was silent. After Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, God was silent. That's when the Pharisees developed their whole system, when God was silent. He was not speaking. They got really used to that. And they fell into the kind of thinking like this materialistic world where you just, this is the world we live in, and this is what we're going to do to make ourselves acceptable to this God. What about Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, where he says that this child will be born, and the son will be given, and he will be Mighty God and Eternal Father? What about that? Well, apparently they forgot about that. So you look at this passage of Scripture, and let me just say to you, how many of you want to be a Pharisee? How many of you read this passage and say, you know, the Pharisees, that's just what I want to be. I want to be just like them. And I hazard to say, not really too much of a hazard to say, but I would hazard say that nobody in here says, you know, my goal in life is to be like the Pharisees. I mean, we know enough to say, no, I don't want to be like that. I don't want to be like them. So then the question is, and this is a question that I ask me as much as I ask you, then so why do we think like the Pharisees? You say, well, I don't think like the Pharisees. Well, I hope you don't. Sometimes we do. Sometimes we buy into a material worldview. Sometimes we as Christians live like we say, well, Glory be to God, I was born again. I was saved by God. He caused me to be born again. I was spiritually dead. He made me alive. And he took his Holy Spirit and put his Holy Spirit inside. This is the wonderful day. Let me tell you about the day of my salvation. It's the day that God saved me. He came and saved me, called me to come to him. Glory be to God. And he's coming again. Jesus is coming again. And when he comes, he's going to sanctify me and he's going to glorify me. He's going to clothe me in the glory of God. The cross and full effects of the cross will remove all of my sinfulness and all of my sinful ways and everything about me and death from me, and I shall live in the presence of God forever. And we have a great view of our salvation, and we have a great view of the coming of the Lord, and then in between, it's sort of like, well, do the best you can. Life is tough. You know, sometimes you look at this in between, it's sort of like a roller coaster. There's a lot of thrills, and there's a lot of bad things that happen. So it's like we sort of say, well, just do the best you can. And we live between two thrilling things that God is doing. And sometimes we fall into the trap. After all, it's been 2,000 years since Jesus said, I'm coming again. Maybe we've forgotten. But God's intention is for him to live with us day by day, so that we have a category for in living in expectation of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives today. Now, you may think that I'm talking about that we're going to do miracles like Jesus did. Well, stay with me. You'll have to stay for a little bit of a long time, but stay with me on this one, because as you're going to go on in this passage, there's a lot of connective things to be seen in this passage. Because Jesus is going to do things in and through his disciples pertaining to his being the Messiah that is totally amazing, but he's doing the same thing with us. In a different way, but the same thing. Let me give you a sharp contrast to a great theologian. Turn to Luke chapter 1. I want to read this passage of Scripture. It's a little long, but I'm going to read verses 26 and following. And I want you to see how Mary responds, this great theologian, how Mary responds versus how the Pharisees respond. Now, in the sixth month, the angel, I'm reading Luke chapter 1, verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, an angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible. For with God, nothing will be impossible." Now get the next verse. Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant," better translated, the maidslave of the Lord. "Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. This whole event is really amazing because God is now speaking again through Gabriel. And I wonder how this angel appeared to Mary, but that's not even talked about in this passage. Was it just the appearance of as a man? Did this angel, because angels can do that, did he just appear as a man? Or is this angel floating in the air? Is the angel accompanied by glory? Is there something about him that she says, "Oh, I'm talking to an angel"? I don't know. The passage doesn't say. It looks like it's a conversation. And maybe it was a conversation, but somehow Mary knew something was going on here. And the angel announces this virgin birth. Mary has no concept of a virgin birth. How do you have concept of a virgin birth? I can tell you this, though. Nobody understands the virgin birth like Mary does, because she knows. She knows this is a virgin birth. She knew. But here she is talking about it. And the question is, can God do that? Well, the angel anticipates that question because he talks about Elizabeth, who is barren, and for with God nothing will be impossible. It's as if the angel is saying, trust me, the Holy Spirit is going to hover as the hovering Holy Spirit did in creation to beautify the whole of God's creation. And here's this Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will make sure that what is conceived in you is the Son of God, like no other birth. The seed of the woman, the Son of God, fully God, fully man, 100% the nature of God, 100% the nature of man. One person, not confused in natures. One person. Why, this is amazing. But Mary has, by God's grace, has a category for the intervention of God. There are others in Scripture who have that same category of an intervention of God. And so she says, I submit to that. I yield to what you're saying. Let it be to me according to your word. Did she say, no, this is not possible? Elizabeth having a baby in her old age is a possibility. I mean, possibility, it's kind of, I grant you that's pretty rare. But the angel said, no, she was barren. And this is the miracle of God in the birth of John. But this is the virgin birth. And Mary says, I believe you. And I believe that you're going to intervene. That's totally Mary. The Pharisees did not have that sphere. You say, well, but they weren't they theists? I said, well, they're kind of theist humanists at that point. More humanists than theists. We need to live in expectation of God. We live in a world where there's no expectation of God. But we open our Bibles and we have every expectation. We're like Mary. We say, Lord God, I believe you. You've told us to pray to you and to pray and ask you for things to happen. And they happen. I've read an interesting book by Francis Schaeffer, the last chapter of this book. He tells the story of shortly after World War II, Francis Schaeffer was flying across the ocean in a prop plane, four engines, two on this wing, two on this wing. Francis Schaeffer's flying in the airplane, and he looks out the window, and two of the props stop. They stop. So he asks the stewardess, he says, is that normal? Two engines have just stopped. And the steward says, don't worry about a thing. Don't, it's fine. The pilot comes on the intercom, he goes, we're in trouble. We're going down. I don't know where the stewardess was at this point, but I know where Francis Schaeffer was. Francis Schaeffer said, I started to pray. He said, put on your vest, life vest, because we're going to make a water landing. Because they were going down. Francis Schaeffer said there was, for some reason, an announcement that was made about this event out in the middle of the ocean, so that his wife heard that there was an airplane going down. And so she gathered her daughters around, and she started to pray. Francis Schaeffer didn't know about any of that, but he's praying. Plane goes lower, 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 lower. It goes down to the place where they're looking at the water. And the props start. And the plane takes back up, flies to its destination. Francis Schaeffer starts to get off the airplane, and there's the pilot. So he says to the pilot, what happened? And the pilot says, I don't know. He said, I can't tell you that when you lose two engines, they never start again. If you lose one engine, you can get it start. When you lose both of them, they never start again. So Francis Schaeffer said to him, well, I know how it started. And the pilot said, well, how? And he said, God started the engines. And he said the pilot looked at him with a blank stare. He had no category for that. A God who answers prayer? A God who starts engines? This is a materialistic world. There's no God starting engines. That's the pilot. Francis Schaeffer said, God started those engines. And you know what? God started those engines. We live in a world where we have a living God. And sometimes we start thinking like the pilot, that everything is just about cause and effect, cause and effect. But we say, no, we live in this world. Let me read one more passage. You'll have to forgive me, this might be a little bit long, but look at Daniel chapter 9. I'm going to show you someone else who had a view of God, the God who is the living God, who intervenes in our lives. Daniel is in Babylon. He's an old man now, been there for 70 years. God told Jeremiah that they were going to be in Babylon for 70 years because of the 70 years they failed to observe the sabbatical year. That means half the time they never even observed the Sabbath, the sabbatical year. Half the time of the judges and kings. And so Daniel can count to 70. He's probably in his 80s, and he prays. And notice the reading of Scripture, Daniel chapter 9. Let me begin in verse 3. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make a request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Now notice this prayer. was a wonderful prayer. And I prayed to the Lord my God, and I made confession and said, "Oh Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes and our fathers and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face, as it is this day. To the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those afar off, and all the countries to which you have driven them because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord belongs mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his ways which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so that as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. And he has confirmed his words, and he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us by bringing us upon us a great disaster. For under the whole heaven, such never has been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name as it is to this day, we have sinned and we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city of Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all who are around us. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications for the Lord's sake. Cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city, for your people who are called by your name. Daniel's not praying because he's saying, Lord, help us because we're basically a good people. He says, Lord, we have sinned against you. We are continuing to sin against you. But we come before you because you are the living God and because you are the faithful God. He has no basis on which to appeal to God to do something because they have done something. They have done everything wrong. But he says, you are the living God. And if God was faithful, if we were faithful, and if God just spared us because we were worth sparing, then we'd all be gone by now. And I look at this prayer and I look at our nation. I look at things taking place in our world today and I say, do we pray like this? Do we live in expectation of an intervention of the Lord? Or are we just sort of riding the roller coaster through life until we get to the second coming of Christ? How do we pray? Do we pray as a formality? So the Pharisees did. They were good at it. Really good at it. When people heard them pray, they were like, whoa. They know how to pray. But they had no category for God answering their prayers. They had no category for God being in their presence. They had no category for God doing. That's why they were looking and saying, why are your disciples not fasting? Why do they not understand the Sabbath? Why are they not doing what we think they should be doing? And here's the one who comes down from heaven, stands before them, doing what only God can do. They have no concept of him whatsoever. And I'm very thankful that when the Lord comes, we're going to be caught up to meet him in the air. I'm very thankful for that. Because if he just came for those who were waiting for him, he might not have anyone to come for. I say that to my shame. Do we live in expectation of the Lord? When you pray and you say, dear Lord, we need your help. We as a nation have turned our backs upon you. We have embraced foolishness. We've come to a place where we can't tell at birth whether it's a boy or a girl. I was just thinking, you know, it may be interesting that our birth certificates may have boy, girl, and undecided yet. From an intelligent people, undecided yet. We have abandoned God so that we've abandoned nature, his nature, what he does. Do we pray believing that God can awaken us to the truth? Do we pray that God can truly bring about a great awakening, a revival of truth? Do we really believe that God can do that? I often think that when we pray for revival, the people who are surprised at revival are the people who are praying for revival. Maybe true. God's purpose in saving us is to live with us day by day. His purpose in saving us is to live with us day by day, for us to be yielded to him day by day, just like Mary. To yield to him, to depend upon him, to live in expectation of him, to pray with the expectation that he's going to answer our prayers. Glory be to God. So I say this as a challenge to you. How do we pray? Are we like the Pharisees? I said to you, nobody reads this passage and says, you know, I'd really love to be like the Pharisees. I said, well, if you don't want to be like the Pharisees, then don't be like them. Don't live in a material world so that that's all you see. As Christians, we need to be reminded of the totality of the world we live in. We live in God's world. God is still answering prayer. He is still a faithful God. He is still merciful. He is still kind. He is still loving. He's still accomplishing his purposes in us and through us. And may we depend upon him. That's really the challenge of this passage. It's a wonderful picture of Jesus Christ present in a world, unfortunately, that had no category for God in the world. Let us not be like that. Let us be a people living in expectation of the Lord. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the blessings you give. We're thankful that you are the living God and that you're accomplishing your purposes in our world. We're thankful that you bring us to a place where we come before you and we say, we live in expectation of you. We don't live in a material world alone. We live in your world. We live with the Holy Spirit in our hearts. We live being baptized into the body of Christ. We live in union with you. Help us to live in union with you. We pray that you'll answer our prayers according to your perfect will. We look for your purposes. We look for your presence. We look for your power. We look for your provision in such a way that we give you the praise. The man with the withered hand should be praising God. The Pharisees should have been praising God. Instead, they were seeking to kill Christ. Lord, help us to be a people living in expectation of you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.